If you have your Bibles or if you have the app on your phone, we are going to quickly read Matthew 5:27-30 as we continue through this series exploring some of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The title that I have given this sermon, I've just taken the titles from the NIV headings, which are not inspired. They are not a part of the actual text of Scripture. But it makes for some, like, wait, he's talking about that kind of titles. Jesus, in the text we looked at a few weeks ago, said, you've heard it said that, he said he fulfills Scripture. And then he starts on this run of what are often called theses and antitheses, where he says, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. And the topic today is the commandment about adultery. So picking up at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Very quickly, that word hell, typically use Gehenna. It is not what many of us think of in terms of hell, like this ultimate place of torment. There's an actual place where those who died in shame their bodies would just be discarded if they didn't have someone there to take care of them. That's a whole nother theological issue, but I just don't want you thinking that as we continue to unpack this text. You must not commit adultery. It's the seventh commandment. And if you have read the Old Testament, you know the commandments were given in Exodus as Israel was on their way to the land that they were going. And then kind of the rest of the law got put in place around these Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments didn't really have any consequences or sacrifices or anything included in them. They were just, okay, here's what you need to do or not do. 10 things, but then later on, as the law got built out, consequences and sacrifices and other things got built around these commandments and many other laws as well. As that law got worked out, this command to not commit adultery proved to be one of the most significant laws, as it carried the penalty of death. And as you read through the laws that were kind of most significant were the ones that had the harshest penalty, and death was the harshest of them. Ultimately, as we read through the Jesus story, Jesus was going to be confronted around this command and the fact that the punishment was death. The religious leaders bring this up in exchange with Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. I just want you to remember that story if you know it, and we'll rehearse it for those who don't. But at the most basic level, our goal today is to understand this command, but more specifically, how Jesus points beyond it. Again, we used the language last week or a couple of weeks ago of it's really a signpost pointing in a direction, and Jesus comes along and says, okay, don't get stuck standing by the signpost thinking this is the end. Follow the road where it's leading, and he points down the road further. The first thing you need to note is the fairly clear line that's within the command itself. You must not commit adultery. For those who really sought to prioritize the law, the sin was found in the act of, well, having sex with someone who wasn't their spouse. Jesus acknowledges that line and that command, but quickly points beyond the command itself to something that is deeper and more true to the heart of God. The other thing I want to acknowledge up front is that Jesus' words are really spoken to men. It's really addressed to men. This doesn't mean it's not relevant to women. It's just a primary reflection of the context. To consider Jesus' words within his context, we need to recognize that most, not all, but most of the religious leaders of Jesus' day separated thought and action. That is, to think about doing something, well, that might not be a sin. It's when that thought is acted on that becomes a sin, or when that thought is taken to a certain extent that it becomes a sin. They warned against thoughts because they recognized that the thoughts will lead to actions. An example would be actually the 10th commandment, which says don't covet, and actually includes don't covet a neighbor's wife. That Hebrew word for coveting indicates that it was a sin to think about something to such extent that a plan was basically formulated for how you would obtain it. But just thinking about it generally wasn't really the sin. And then Jesus comes along and says, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's not a plan in what Jesus talks about. There's actually doesn't even go as far as the Hebrew idea of coveting. It's merely viewing the woman with an eye towards one's own pleasure. And notice Jesus doesn't just say this is wrong. He actually says that when someone does that, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, remember, adultery was one of the most serious infractions under the Jewish law, with carrying the penalty of death. And he says, if you do this, you're guilty of the same thing that has the death penalty in our law. I can imagine the responses to Jesus' statement, because I know where my responses would go. You know, hold on, Jesus. Like, I didn't do anything to anybody. She doesn't even know what went on in my mind. I didn't say anything. I didn't touch her. Surely there can't be anything wrong with just, you know, letting my imagination go a little bit. Okay, maybe a little bit wrong, but it's not like I actually did anything. Like, to say I'm guilty of adultery, like, and yet, in pointing to the heart of God, that's exactly what Jesus says. And honestly, I really wanted to find a different way, but this is what he says, and we need to pay attention to it. Anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, we're going to sit on that for a little bit, but before we keep journeying down that direction Jesus is pointing, I just want to highlight something huge in the next couple of verses, because they really aren't rocket science to understand. Jesus continues by saying, so, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Two really, really quick things here. The first that we need to see is Jesus puts none of the onus of lust on the woman. None. He's addressing men here, and in so doing, he doesn't give any room for the men to say, yeah, but she was seducing me, or yeah, but did you see what she was wearing? The object of lust is not to be blamed for the lust. Jesus doesn't give room for that. The second thing we see is that Jesus basically invites the one who lusts to take radical measures to mitigate against it. He uses radical and extreme language here. Okay, if you need to cut off your eye, or cut out your eye, or chop off your hand to not lust in this way, that's better than going down the road to hell. The extreme language shows just how important it is to Jesus to not get caught up in lust. Is that because Jesus is a prude? Almost felt like saying, you know, stuck in Victorian morality. Those of you who understand history and timelines will understand how ironic that would be. Is he just reflecting a conservative and antiquated morality here? It would be possible if we just sort of took this and didn't look at the rest of how Jesus talked and engaged with people to think that was the case. But if Jesus is just stuck in a antiquated morality, how do we make sense of how Jesus engages with the woman who got caught in adultery and was dragged before him by religious leaders? That story is recounted in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. Jesus is teaching a crowd of people at the temple, and a group of religious leaders interrupt Jesus' teaching by dragging a woman to the front of the crowd and putting her in front of Jesus. They don't address her. They look at Jesus and say, "This woman was caught in adultery. According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. What do you think we should do?" It's clearly a trap meant to catch Jesus. Either he's not going to side with Moses and advocate breaking the Jewish law, which would be a problem, or they're going to get him siding with Moses and he's going to condone stoning the woman right then and there, which could get him in trouble with the Romans. So they bring this woman before Jesus. And how is this one who has spoken so strongly about lust going to respond to this woman who was actually caught in adultery? Well, Jesus, in that moment, the story tells us he bends down and starts writing in the dirt. And we have no idea what he wrote. It might have been words. It may have just been doodles. Some have suggested that he was writing a list of sins that those religious leaders were guilty of. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that they kept pressing Jesus again and again for a response. What should we do? This is what the law says, Jesus. What should we do? You need to give us an answer. Finally, Jesus stands up and says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And then waited. And then the religious leaders, starting with the oldest, gradually started to walk away. Until finally the youngest left as well, and none of the woman's accusers were left standing there. At this point, Jesus looks at her and says, "Where are they?" She's like, "They've all left." He says, and then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He doesn't condone her adultery, but neither does he hold on to an ethic that sets him up in condemnation of her. So how do we reconcile Jesus' strong language in Mark 5 with his actual caring, compassionate treatment of this woman in John 8? It seems to me that an answer is found in considering the reality of lust and adultery at their very core. Lust is looking at someone who you are not relationally committed to and doing it for your own pleasure. Lust feeds one's own sexual longing and imagination by dwelling on a mental image that includes somebody who is off limits and mentally going beyond those limits and staying there. Adultery is ultimately acting on those imaginings, going beyond those limits of committed relationship for the purpose of pursuing pleasure. At the core of both lust and adultery, there are two postures that stand in opposition to the heart of God. The first is self-centeredness. It's an attitude that puts one's own desires and pleasures first. It puts one's own desire for pleasure above honoring the relational commitments you've already made to someone else. There's a presumption in this text of marriage already existing. The self-centeredness puts one's own desire for pleasure above honoring the other person that you have made relational commitments to. It puts one's own desire for pleasure above honoring the one you are lusting after. It puts one's own desire for pleasure above honoring those who are in committed relationships with the one you are lusting after. Pursuing either lust or adultery is putting one's own pursuit of pleasure above the real people around you that are created in the image of God that you are supposed to be honoring as such. It's making them objects And that is really the second posture that stands in opposition to the heart of God. They, both lust and adultery have a posture towards others that sees them as objects rather than people. It objectifies them rather than humanizing them. As one engages in lust or adultery, the other becomes an object to be used rather than one created in the image of God to be loved. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about murder, and we demonstrated that murder is just the ultimate dehumanization of someone because it snuffs out the breath of God and the image of God in them. And then anger towards others often moves us in the direction of dehumanizing them because we no longer see them as people. We see them as issues and problems to be solved or someone who is an inconvenience to us or something that's an inconvenience to us. In our anger, it's easy to slide into no longer seeing people as being created in God's image and carrying the breath of God. In that conversation, we were challenged to instead pursue relational reconciliation. And through that, honor the image of God in others. Lust and adultery basically do the same thing. When we lust after another, we dehumanize them. We objectify them. In this case, it's not towards the end of separating ourselves from them. Rather, it's to the end of using them for our own pleasure. But the dehumanization is in large part the same. In lust, a person created in the image of God becomes a product to be consumed for our pleasure, an idea to be engaged with for our gain. We aren't honoring them. We aren't seeing God in them. And not just the other person, but others around us, those we have committed relationships with and those that are committed to the one who we are lusting after. We're treating those people as objects that are in the way of our pleasure. We aren't honoring them either. We aren't seeing God in them. The whole process is a process of self-centered objectification of others whom we're supposed to be honoring with love. Is this just a prudish and antiquated morality? I don't think so. Rightly applied, it seems like something that's desperately needed in a world where dehumanization of others and using others is increasingly normal. And the ethic of Jesus, which is wrapped up in his call for us to love, to truly honor and foster and embrace the value of others. Christians have a reason for living and inviting each other into a sexual ethic that doesn't use and abuse for one's own pleasure. We live in a world where sexual misconduct and sexual abuse cases seem to be emerging from all kinds of places. And in a world like that, this kind of ethic feels like it should be welcome. An ethic that says, no, we stand in opposition to objectification. We stand in opposition to dehumanization. We don't want to do it, and we don't want to see it happening in our world. This is going on in politics and business and sports and education. They're consistently marked with scandals that come from people self-centeredly using others as objects. The community of Jesus people should be a respite from that in the world, and it should be a light witnessing to another way of relating to each other. Without getting into it all, the language that the New Testament church adopted, they adopted the language of brother and sister for how they spoke to each other and about each other. That was in part a way of pushing back against their culture's objectification of women. In fact, I don't have time to do it, but you can actually track Jesus' treatment of women and Paul's elevation of women, Paul's response to the issue of head covering, and the use of this sibling language in the church as all being related to truly honoring women as equal image bearers of God, not just as objects to be used. But we need to be honest, this is not just an issue out there. We need to acknowledge that this is an issue in the church as well, and not just in those other churches. within our own BIC Canada family, one of our most well-known pastors is no longer in ministry because he abused his power and position to enter into a sexual relationship with a young woman. And since that came to light, more reports have come out that he was also involved in sexual abuse involving a minor. We're not above reproach in this issue in the church or in our own church family. And many have wept and grieved and struggled to process what happened. But I think what's made me the most angry in it all is that there are some within our, I'm not talking about this local church community, but within our broader BIC community, who their response to what happened was to find out who the first woman was to report that abuse and to go online and attack her. Call her all kinds of horrible names. She's been blamed because when she went looking for care and counsel from her pastor, she was abused. Rather than humanizing and honoring the image of God in her, these people have perpetuated the objectification of somebody that we're supposed to love. This is not unlike what those religious leaders did when they dragged the woman in front of Jesus. Why did Jesus refuse to play their game? Because they were just objectifying her in the same way it had happened before. To do that is the exact opposite of how Jesus spoke and acted. Now, I could stop at the issue of lust and adultery and ask each of us just to consider how we're treating each other and honoring the image of God in each other through our sexual relationships. That's an obvious and essential question for each of us to consider as we look at the direction Jesus is pointing here. But to limit our soul searching to that part of our life is to ignore some other stuff around the direction Jesus is pointing. There are so many other ways that we quickly dehumanize others and see them as objects to be used for our own pleasure or gain. In business, it's really easy to start seeing people not as people, but as sources of income. In nonprofits, it's easy to start seeing people as objects where we can get volunteer hours or donations. You know, even for students, people around us can become objects from which we can get affirmation. So many relationships and interactions can easily slide from honoring the image of God in each other into a self-centered perspective that objectifies the other based on what we could or what we do get from them. In this text, Jesus calls on us to do whatever radical thing we need to do in order to prioritize honoring the personhood of the other, the image of God in the other. He calls on us to take responsibility for how we see them and view them and think about them and treat them. In adultery, as with murder, we can succeed in passing like, well, I didn't go over that line, and yet fail to follow the heart of God. May we be people who don't take the basic law as the minimum measure for our behavior, but instead be pointed forward away from any self-centered objectification of others and in the direction of honoring the image of God in all those we meet. At times, it may seem like an antiquated morality, but I prefer to think of it as a radical morality that's focused less on setting and following rules and more focused on honoring God's image in each one around us. May that radical morality of honoring others always maintain its foundation of love, and may we never use it as an excuse to throw stones at others, because, again, that's just another form of objectification. And may we remember that radical love may require that we take radical steps to distance ourselves from past habits and ways that seem normal in our world to treat others. Pursuing radical love may require us to step into things like therapy, setting up boundaries, deleting apps from our phone, distancing ourselves from those who don't speak with honor towards others, might even call on us to speak in love to others around us who are engaging in this kind of objectification. I pray that we may have the courage to take whatever radical steps we need in order to live this radical ethic of love and honoring each other well in both our minds and our actions. Let's pray together. God, things like this are hard to talk about because they're hard to live out. It's so easy for us to get caught up in seeing others and viewing others and treating others as objects for our own gain, for our own pleasure. God, may you help us to see past those things, to move past that into this radical ethic of honoring the image of God in them, of loving well. Now, for those who have been the victims of objectification, may they find in you and may they find in us a love because of who they are, not because of what they offer. Help us to live this out well in a world that desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.